Leviticus chapter 9. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We will glance at certain portions of it and draw from different sections what we hope to discover. The book of Leviticus, we have talked about before, draws together the various sacrifices found in the Mosaic dispensation and ritual, presents them in a systematic fashion when we look at the book of Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 6 detail the various offerings that were commanded by God, with chapters 6 and 7 providing additional detail concerning the proper procedures surrounding each type of offering. We've covered all this. The early sections of Leviticus also provide information concerning the proper use of the offerings, such as the portion for Aaron and his sons, and the proper way to make use of the peace offering, and when to eat it, when not. Chapter 8 is a presentation of the ritual surrounding the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. We've covered that last month. And then chapter 9, we see the ritual of the inaugural activity of the priesthood. Now, in a study of Leviticus, we must take into account the meaning of the sacrifice and the ritual to the original audience, which we have done. When we understand what it meant to the Israelites to present the sin offering and the burnt offering or the peace offering and so on, we can better understand what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us, his people, in his death and his resurrection, and the presentation, as the book of Hebrews tells us, of his blood in the most holy place that is found in the heavenlies. Now, chapter 9 of Leviticus, we read the account of the beginning of this priestly ministry. And the chapter will also tell us about the circumstances that of that beginning several thousand years ago. It will also tell us about what Jesus Christ has done for us and will inform us concerning our relationship to Almighty God in Jesus the Messiah. Let's read just the first verse. We'll be picking up several verses throughout. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Heavenly Father, as we continue through this survey of Leviticus here with chapter 9, we ask, Lord God, for wisdom and understanding, insight, and illumination from your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning, a new beginning is the title of this sermon. And that's the first point, is a new beginning. And I've singled out one verse as the key idea in this first point, and that is that the eighth day was the day when the priestly service began. I've talked to you before about the significance of the eighth day in the Scripture, and how throughout the Old Testament the eighth day had a variety of, well, I shouldn't say a variety of meanings, but there was a variety of situations where the import of the eighth day was made clear. And you can look at things, for instance, like this, when there was a new beginning. You see, I guess we could say this, that prior to the inauguration of the priestly duty, and even indeed including this time of the Mosaic dispensation is really the better way of understanding this. And I suppose the best way to sum it all up is to say in the Adamic house or the Adamic circumstance. That's probably the best way to understand this. The world was attached to a seven-day week. And originally, Adam and Eve were supposed to come on the seventh day and to present to God what they had done as an interpretation of creation throughout the six-day work week. And that's what we do. And when we work, we interpret creation. We look at it and say, my understanding is that God would have me to do this. I'm interpreting God's mind by doing this with creation. I am discovering more about God's mind by doing this with creation. It's clear, for instance, when the farmer turns the soil, that he is interpreting something. He's suggesting in his actions that God intends for people to go out and turn the soil with a plow. And I remember the long hours. We just had a little three-bottom plow for all the work that we did. It seemed like it took forever to plow up a 50-acre parcel or something, especially when you're a 12-year-old kid. And if I had realized that I was interpreting God's creation at that point, I may have taken greater pleasure in that monotonous circling of the field, saying with my actions, God's mind is such that he desires to see his earth be fruitful. And God's intention is that I look at this circumstance of this untilled field, and I interpret this as a place where I can bring forth produce and bring forth an expression of God's blessing. Now that's one way, but any time that we take hold of creation, tear it apart, rearrange it, we are doing that. We're interpreting creation. And by interpreting, we think of someone interpreting a foreign language, and it's kind of like that, because we don't think as God thinks. We need to understand how he thinks, so we need to look at this creation, and it tells us something about God. If we can do this with this creation, then it tells us something about God. If it just sat there and was useless, that would tell us something as well, wouldn't it, that God doesn't have a whole lot of imagination. Well, he does. He's got a tremendous amount of imagination. We can't even fathom it. Adam and Eve were supposed to bring to God on the seventh day their interpretation of creation. God, this is what we discovered when we were working this week. We found out this about you, and it's amazing. And we found out this, and we've produced this, and we've been able to do that. And we want to talk to you about some questions we have concerning some of these other issues that we couldn't seem to figure out. And God wouldn't just give away the boat, or the farm, I should say, or the clues, or whatever I'm trying to get across. You know what I'm saying. He wouldn't give up the whole answer. Maybe I need a little sip here to keep myself going. He'd give them more clues, though. That's how it was supposed to be. That on the seventh day, worship in the sanctuary. They were invited to the sanctuary, which was Eden. In fact, that's where they lived, and there was some place in that Eden, a special spot of worship, I would imagine. And they were then supposed to go out into the world from there. Well, it didn't work out that way, did it? Because Adam and Eve tried to interpret creation apart from God's mind. And they said, no, we don't need God. And I've just decided for myself that this fruit, I'm interpreting, if you will, that this fruit is for me now. And so Eve ate, Adam ate. And the seventh day then became a time to still bring before God what it is that you have done in what they had done in interpreting creation, but now no longer as his vice regent, now no longer as a partner in the family business, if you will. Adam, the son of God, as Luke describes him, now was a slave and a servant and subject to the mediation of animals, because it was blood that had to be shed in order to approach God at that point over and over. So subject to the mediation of animals and to the intervention and the oversight of angels. The seventh day changed. The worship changed. And actually, that's what happened here, is that this representation before God was now taking a step forward, as Aaron was going to represent man before God. Previously, Moses had represented God to man. You realize that was a big difference. Moses was the friend of God, and he spoke for God. In fact, he was God to Aaron when they went to Egypt and went to the Pharaoh. Now there's another step toward the fulfillment of all things in the Messiah. Aaron is a type, and he is now representing man to God. But this eighth day was very important, because it was part of the look ahead to what God was going to do at some point. It's a day of restoration, of renewal, and of fellowship. If you look in the rest of Leviticus, for instance, you'll see that circumcision was supposed to be administered to the male child on the eighth day. There was a letting of blood, which cleansed, if you will, it was symbolic of the cleansing of a life and of the offspring of that one who was circumcised. His house would be cleansed through his own circumcision. Of course, this would be as he grew older. But there was a letting of blood in circumcision. That was really the key issue, a cleansing and a letting of blood. The leper Leviticus 14 would be cleansed the eighth day. And I've covered this before, so I won't go into a lot of detail on these different eighth day issues. But the leper, Leviticus 14, 10 and 23, it was on the eighth day that the sacrifices would be made. He would be restored to fellowship. No longer an outcast, he'd now be brought back into the covenant community. And so it was a beginning of a new life. It was a beginning of a new reality for the leper, who is reckoned to be cleansed and then on that eighth day brought back into fellowship. Someone who had a bodily discharge, same situation, 7 days, and then on the eighth day, Leviticus 15, 14, a restoration to the community of Israel. And that would be both men and women. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, they both had prominent focus, I guess you could say, on the eighth day. There would be a waving of the fruit and a bringing of the first fruits and of the harvest. The Feast of Harvest is really what Pentecost was. That all points to the renewal, the fellowship, the blessing, the beginning of a new season. These were things that were pointing ahead to the importance of the Messiah, this eighth day, the Nazarite, when someone would die in his presence unexpectedly, or he was somehow in the presence of a corpse unknowingly. He would have to end his time of separation, shave his head, and he would begin a new time of separation after on the eighth day after this time of cleansing. Numbers 6:10. You'll see that there. In all these cases, it's a renewal, a restoration, a fellowship, a new season, a new era, a new beginning. There's something else that I haven't discussed before with you, but the number 8 happens to be the first cubic number, 2 times 2 times 2, 2 cubed, what I'm trying to say. And what's interesting with that is that the most holy place in the temple, as described in 1 Kings 6, and in Ezekiel, his description of the most holy place in the, I guess you'd say, the prophetic temple, and the New Jerusalem are all cubic. They're a cube. And the tabernacle, and the temple were supposed to be a representation of the most holy place in the heavenlies, who is Jesus in our midst. And I don't mean that Christ somehow went up into heaven and became this cube that in which resides the throne of God, but he represents that most holy place, because who's there? God is. And when you go into the tabernacle or the temple, into the presence of God, That's in this cubic dimension. There's 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, I should say, in the tabernacle. In Revelation, it's 12,000, I believe it is, furlongs, about 1,300 miles. But it's obviously prophetic and symbolic. Can you imagine a 1,300 mile long and wide and high city? It doesn't exist. It never will exist, literally. It is the church. The point is this, that number 8, the eighth day, the day of the Lord, the day in which we are brought into fellowship and relationship, we enter the most holy place in Jesus Christ. All of these things, this eighth day inauguration of the priestly duties, point to the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. A new beginning in Jesus Christ where God is with us and we are with God in the heavenly place. Now I imagine, if there are physical dimensions to the most holy place in heaven, that it is in a cubic form. But we have Jesus Christ, who that represents. Or who represents that, you can say it either direction. And God is with us. That's why we worship on the eighth day, the 7 plus 1. Because now, it's not the seventh day in which we bring our interpretation of creation to God. That's been changed because the new beginning, the relationship, has been established on this eighth day. The tabernacle is among men, according to John, in Jesus Christ. And so if we want to worship God, we will miss out on the seventh day. I truly believe that those who look at the seventh day as the day of worship are a day behind, a day out of step. I'm not saying that God just ignores them and curses them or something, but they're not doing what Jesus Christ has established as the, they're not worshiping on that day that Jesus Christ has established. The eighth day, the day of new beginning, the day of fellowship, the day when God is amongst us in Jesus Christ, the day in which we recognize the fact that we are in the heavens in Christ. And we bring our interpretation of creation to Him. Say, Lord, here's what we've done this week. Here is how we have expressed the reign of Jesus Christ in our life this week. Here is how we have attempted to bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. Here's how I have interpreted this situation that you have placed me in, and I have attempted to implement upon, based upon the interpretation that I have arrived at. I've attempted to implement the presence and the reign of Jesus Christ through my actions, through my example, through my speech, and so forth. We still have a six-day work week. There's no question about that. We still have a seventh day or a day of rest, one day out of the seven. But we need to recognize that the seven plus one, the eighth day, the first day of the week, now is the time where we come before God bringing our interpretation of this creation to Him. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on the idea of that interpretation of creation. I want you to think about that on your own and consider what our worship should look like, how it should flow, and what it should be like if we are doing that. What I want to have you think of right now is this new beginning. Here in Leviticus, the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, the people gathered there because there was a new beginning. There was a new era about to be inaugurated where the priest would now represent the people to God. And those who would worship on the seventh day don't understand Jesus Christ. They don't understand what He's done. They don't understand the majesty of His accomplishments, nor do they understand this new age of the Son of Man. Now, the second thing we see here is that this new beginning comes about by sacrifice. Verse 2, and He said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish. Offer them before the Lord. Aaron is seen here as a sinful man, because what we'll see if we were to read through it, which we won't today, we'll see that he had to offer this bull calf, which is ironic because it was a calf that he made as the idol. That doesn't mean that that's why God necessarily chose the calf for the sin offering, because throughout the scripture that's what it is. Bring a calf for your sin offering. But it is ironic that Aaron, who is a priest, who has gone through 7 days of consecration, remains sinful and still must bring this offering for his sin. He's a sinful man. He needs sacrifice after 7 days of a very detailed and specific consecration. Bring for his own sin. The first thing that we should realize is that this is all by grace. Aaron was nothing special. He was a very frail man, as a matter of fact. He was just someone who God had called to this ministry of the priesthood. He and his sons, to this ministry of priesthood. He was a man that was upheld by grace, just as we are. And so he brings the sacrifice for himself as the sin offering. He brings the offering of the burnt offering, which is a ram. It's another, I guess it would be, we could say, alluding to the sacrifice that Abraham was provided for Abraham, I should say. When Isaac was about to be sacrificed, the angel said, stop, and then he looked, and there's this ram caught in the bushes there. He sacrifices for himself sin and burnt offering with the meal offering, then for the people as well. He makes these sacrifices, again, the whole burnt offering. Now, the order is important here, because the third one is this peace offering. It's the fellowship offering. Remember, it was the time of celebration where the people would get together. They'd have the sacrifice. The family would bring the sacrifice. They would have enough there for the priest and for themselves and for the needy, is the implication. But that's the third sacrifice that Aaron brings. The second one was this whole burnt offering with the meal offering. Now, before you can have fellowship with Yahweh, you must be wholly devoted to Him. what you are and all that you have. That's why I say an animal and the meal both, because it's who you are, what you are, and all that you have and do. This points again to the coming before God with everything that I am and everything that I'm going to do. Myself and my arena of activity is given over to God completely. And so before you can have the kind of fellowship, before you can have the party, if you will, you've got to have the complete devotion and giving over to God. So that's the reason that there's this order to the sacrifice. But before that, we have the sin offering. Before you can be wholly devoted to God, you must have your sins cleansed. They must be paid for. And in the old covenant administration, there was this mediation of the animals. It wasn't that they would come and cut themselves as the pagans would do. And see, by the way, one of the things that is wrong with paganism was that it was an attempt to circumvent this mediation of the animals and angels. They say, no, mankind remains in the position of power and vice regency. Therefore, it is my own blood that will atone for my sins and my own blood that will bring me into relationship with this pagan god. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and the priests of Baal were there and they had the two altars and he said, whichever God answers by fire, that's the true God. So they both set up the altars. And remember, they were cutting themselves, the priests, the false priests were, throughout the day. And of course, the pagan God, Baal, never answered. But they were cutting themselves with lances, it says, as was their custom. And the reason, part of the reason for that, there's the whole idea of the chaos and the filth and the blood. But also it's saying that, no, I don't need mediation. Mankind reigns supreme. And that remains the problem today, by the way. You have people who will not accept the mediation of Jesus Christ because mankind, apart from Christ, they say, reigns supreme. That's paganism. Man can manipulate the supernatural powers by the letting of his own blood. Well, in this case, that's not true at all, because obviously it's not true under any circumstance, but the order that Yahweh gave was the letting of blood, the shedding of blood, to cleanse the people from their sins, including Aaron. So it was first the sin offering to be cleansed from sin. Second, the burnt offering, the wholly devoted person and works to Jesus, to Yahweh. And then the fellowship came after that. That the order is very important. Now, again, Aaron is representing the people to God. And he goes through the whole ritual. We won't read it, but he's splashing blood on the sides of the altar. He's putting blood on the horns of the altar. He's pouring out blood at the base of the altar. He's burning these sacrifices on top of this altar. Very detailed, verses 6 through 21. We've read all this before. We've seen it before. Ben, he's doing this, by the way, as he's standing on top of the altar. We don't know exactly how big it was. But obviously it had to be large enough to hold the carcass of a mature bull and give room for the priest to move about and do his work, as his sons would hand up the portions of the sacrifice. And sometimes there would be a whole carcass, but they would normally be cut up and be burning this as he's standing on top of this bronze altar. And he's doing all this. Expression of God's grace, because he's a man in need of a cleansing of sin as well. We also see this, the application of this, or the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's our sin offering. He's the one who cleanses us from sin. He's the one who gave himself wholly to God and his work. His life, his work, everything about Jesus Christ was given to the Father in heaven. And obviously he had fellowship and peace with the Father. So all of these things are fulfilled and find their fulfillment and their realization in Jesus Christ. And we, of course, in Christ, have that peace and that fulfillment of fellowship, for instance. And so we recognize when we look at the account in Leviticus, and we've already looked at how the peace offering was supposed to unfold and what it was supposed to look like, that we have the right and the privilege of relationship in Jesus Christ. But we have to be willing, first of all, to devote ourselves completely, don't we? We have to give ourselves over. In order to have fellowship, we have to embrace the burnt offering as well. Paul says that it is our reasonable service to be a living sacrifice. It's not as if it's something that is unusual. That's just what it is. That's reasonable. That's the way it's supposed to be. To give yourself over to God completely and everything about yourself. Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to the world either, because that means that you are not giving yourself over wholly to God. Now, you can't do that, of course, unless you have embraced Christ's sin offering on your behalf. Christ as your sin offering, which allows you then to be wholly devoted to God and allows you then to be in peace and in fellowship. And that's what it talks about in Galatians 4, for instance. We're sons of the Father. We're in this family relationship. We are heirs to the kingdom. We are reckoned as part of the family of God. So when Aaron is doing these things, he's not only representing the people to God and doing what he does as the priest, but he's also prefiguring what Jesus Christ would do as the ultimate high priest. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not a temporary familial priesthood, but a eternal priesthood, the eternal son. And he is the one who, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills these things. There are some folks in their walk with the Lord, they wonder, well, I don't have that peace and that fellowship. What you mentioned in Galatians there, I don't see that. I don't have the kind of fellowship and peace that is described. Why would that be? Well, I would submit to you that it's probably because you or other folks who are in that boat are not wholly devoted to Jesus Christ. You aren't willing to be that burnt offering. In fact, let's look at 1 Peter 2, 1 to 5 very quickly here. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we want to have fellowship, we need to be willing to be part of the spiritual house. When a stone is placed in a house, when a stone is placed in a building, it no longer is able to determine its own fate, if you will. If we want to be in this spiritual house and offer up these spiritual sacrifices, we need to say, I am wholly devoted. I am giving over my life, the burnt offering and the meal offering, all that I do, all that I'm about, to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, I can have the fellowship that I hope for, that I desire. So if we happen to be missing out on fellowship, if we happen to be wondering why it is we don't have the I guess I don't want to be frivolous, but the party atmosphere, if you will, or the party relationship where we're celebrating with Almighty God, I would suggest that it's probably because we don't have that devotion we should. We will find the fellowship is not as sweet as we had hoped when we fail to devote ourselves to the Lord God. By the way, and if that's not something that's happening, we need to go back one more step and say, are my sins forgiven? Have I embraced this sacrifice for my sins that Jesus Christ has provided? The last point is that this new beginning by sacrifice is acceptable to God. If we look in Leviticus 9 again, 23 to 24, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. We don't know how long they were in there. My assumption is that Aaron was becoming acquainted with his duties in the tabernacle. They came out, and by the way, Aaron previously had, as he stood on the altar, had blessed the people, and probably with something like the section from Numbers that we use here as a benediction. So he had already blessed the people as he was standing there on the altar. Now he comes down from there and he goes into the tabernacle. They come out and bless the people again. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the sacrifice was smoldering there, or burning away on the altar, and this fire comes out and consumes it completely. So Aaron comes out, he and Moses, they bless the people. Again, they were probably in there to become acquainted with the work of the tabernacle. I don't know how long they were in there. It doesn't seem to be very long. But then they emerge and they bless the people. Earlier in this whole sequence, Moses had said to the people, if you follow this inaugural ritual properly, the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Now, what's significant there is that previous to this, the glory of the Lord was dependent, and I don't mean that in a hard and fast way, but it was when Moses was in communion with God that the glory of the Lord would appear. Moses, the representative of God to the people. Now, there's a change. The priesthood is representing the people to God, and God shows his approval by bringing his glory, manifesting his glory there in the tabernacle. Not just the shining glory, the Shekinah glory of God, but suddenly fire comes out from the presence of God, and we don't know if it fell from heaven or came out of the tabernacle. It just says comes out from before the Lord, assuming from the tabernacle, and consumes this sacrifice completely. Not unlike what Elijah would experience many years later when the fire fell from heaven and consumed not just the sacrifice but the stones of the altar and everything else. God accepts his representative, this representative of the people. That's what he's saying here. Because his glory is manifest, his power is manifest, he says, I accept this representative of the people who is now coming to me on your behalf. Again, a change from what Moses had been doing. Moses was God, if you will, to the people, and Aaron is man to God. So there was a difference. God shows this approval of the priestly ministry. And he did the same with Jesus Christ in the manifestation of his power. It says in Romans 1:4, in fact, I'll just turn up there, as Paul interprets, you might say, the resurrection, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was appointed, he was approved, if you will. We're talking about Christ and his humanity. The power of God was displayed, the glory of God was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the fire of God was displayed in the word of the gospel, consuming those who walked in the ways of Jesus. Now, when fire fell on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit in the flame, in the form of fire, it was a reminder of this situation that God is accepting this sacrifice. God is accepting the priestly representation of Jesus. Jesus is representing man to God, and God to man. He fulfills all aspects. And God showed his approval by raising Jesus from the dead. Yes, you are the representative that I had intended. And so I raise you from the dead, and I send fire upon your sacrifice, upon those who have been joined to you as a living sacrifice. So the fire of Pentecost approved likewise this fire of the gospel which went forth from the mouths of not only Jesus, but also his apostles. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 come into the church. God continues to show his approval with us today. As his power is manifest in the resurrected Son in our lives. We died with Christ, we rise to new life in him. And that power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says, is at work in our lives as well. So God shows his approval by working his power in us, and his glory is manifest as it was there, the Shekinah glory, as we bear much fruit. That's what Jesus said. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He could have said, by this my Father's Father's glory is manifest, that you bear much fruit, that you walk in righteousness and in truth. The burning presence of God displayed as we live under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bring our arena of activity under his rule. That's how this happens today. We don't have to be waiting for some fire to fall from heaven or to leap out of the pulpit or something. It is the glory of God is manifest, I should say, by our bearing of fruit and the fire which consumes the sacrifice, which shows approval, is seen in our bringing the arena of activity, our sphere of influence under his authority, and that likewise begins to bear fruit. In all ways, this points to Jesus Christ. Once again, We're reminded that Christ is all and is in all, as Paul would put it. There's no portion of the older covenant that overlooks the work and person of Jesus Christ. All of the law, the ritual, the sacrifice, the principles, the practice, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus. Truly, Christ has not abolished the law. He told us that. He did not abolish the law, nor the prophets, but has fulfilled them completely. So, as I've said before, we continue to observe the priestly ministry of Aaron and the sacrifices in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't physically do these things because they've been fulfilled in Christ, but we observe them in our relationship with Jesus Christ. All of this is fulfilled in Christ. No longer finds its expression apart from his completed work, but it does continue to hold significance, even in this new age of the Son of Man. Without the Old Testament, we wouldn't understand what it is that Jesus Christ has accomplished. We would not really understand the significance or the majesty of what he's done. Without the sacrifice and ritual of the older covenant, we would be at a loss to explain what Jesus has actually brought about on our behalf. Without the history of the Adamic house and the Adamic line, we would be unable to appreciate the tremendous work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. In conclusion, I want to emphasize the need to reverence this eighth day, 7+1, I guess we could say, in our worship of Jesus. Our Lord's Day worship should remind us of all the tremendous blessings that Jesus has bestowed upon us. Our worship on the eighth day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, should serve to remind us to be careful to never diminish the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I challenge you to live in the reality of this day. I challenge you to live in the reality of this new beginning in Jesus Christ. And to conclude, I challenge you to live in the reality of all the sacrifice and ritual summed up and fulfilled in the work and person of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of Scripture that enable us to better understand the principles, the precepts that guide us in our lives.